So they might get a bonus, they might get a perk, but we all do have a company together that's paying our bills, giving a bi-weekly check. So some people might win those various awards. Everyone is benefiting from the common work we're all doing. And so everyone should be happy, right? These are human beings we're talking about. And so there's going to be a little bit of, wait a minute, I should have gotten that award. Or, well, of course he got it. I mean, don't you realize his region is the easiest in terms of sales? All he has to do is show up. But for me, I may as well be selling ice to an Eskimo. And so the dark side in this situation is really just kind of like people feeling jilted, people feeling frustrated. Or maybe some folks in one department, say the folks in distribution, are kind of annoyed that there are awards going to sales when they get everything nice anyways. They get to go play golf with all the people on their accounts and stuff and have a nice time. So very often when we think about the dark side of something, it's actually about sinful perception or maybe self-centered feelings. And so Jesus put before us today a parable that reveals maybe the dark side, the opposite side of our hearts, when we have been forgiven much, but we remain sometimes, in that sense, unable to forgive. There's this dark side here from our own feelings, this psychological sinfulness. So the dark side of lavish forgiveness is that we might not want to become lavish forgivers. So Peter here opens the section. Let's begin reading in Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Peter comes up to him, that is Jesus, and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. We need two quick observations here. One is sort of the obvious, if you will. The last time I was preaching, can you believe it's been 2 weeks? It felt like so long. We were looking at church discipline. And we saw some things there actually that were so great, or what makes us want not to go sometimes can be the fact that we should forgive. Sometimes it's almost like we don't go to the brother or sister because we actually might win the brother or sister. They could hear us out. They might repent quickly, and then we would have to forgive quickly. And sometimes we actually want to reserve the right not to forgive quite so quickly. And so Peter's on track here, do you see? This is not a new topic. Peter is continuing this topic. He sees the fly in the ointment. He sees the wrinkle. He sees the problem. Wait a minute. If this is the process you're giving us, Lord Jesus, it's not just that it might not work sometimes, it might work sometimes. And if it works, then I've got to be forgiving. Okay, there's a limit on that, I'm sure, right? Seven times, Jesus, what do you think? Seven times? That's what all the other rabbis say. That's our second observation. What Peter offers is what most of the rabbis had agreed upon at this point. See, this was a problem that was seen throughout those who were interpreting the Old Testament law and applying it to God's people at this point. They said, God teaches forgiveness. There has to be some limit on it, though. Seven is a number associated with God. Seven is a number that we associate it with divine perfections, so seven times. After you've forgiven them seven times, they're clearly hard-headed. Forget about it. And so here, Peter is coming with a comfortable consensus position. Don't you think it's quite reasonable, Lord? Everyone kind of agrees. Seven is quite a lot, actually. That's pretty open-handed. And so when Peter here is simply adding things up, Jesus is multiplying. Number one, Jesus always multiplies the forgivenesses that we add up. It's like we're just adding, boom, Jesus is multiplying. I can still hear my parents, especially my dad, say, we don't keep scorecards. Our sibling disputes about forgiveness or about who had the ice cream last time or who had to sit in the back seat in the middle with the feet on the hump last time. And, oh, I did it last time on this date at this time, and so it's my turn to do this. And he would just say, I can't keep up with that. Son, we don't keep scorecards. Certain things we do struggle to keep up with, but very often we don't struggle to keep up with the accounts of other people who may have done wrong to us, like Peter's looking at here. I think Peter's heart really represents all of us here sometimes. We must admit that we're kind of good at keeping those particular scorecards. Sometimes, sadly, our best memories are when, like, not best in the sense of sweet, but just accurate. are when it comes to keeping moral accounts. Sometimes those ledger books are better kept than our actual financial ledger books. And so Jesus is not saying, of course, that the true number is 490. 70 times 7, 490. He's not saying that that's enough. He's saying, while you're adding, I'm multiplying. I'm way ahead of you, man. I'm multiplying out the forgivenesses even when you're adding up the sins. And so, if everyone on earth was to compete in a global game of rock, paper, scissors, all right, this would be fun. Everyone on planet earth, a global rock, paper, scissors tournament. Like if we went through this room and you just partnered up with someone and you played and then, oh, you lost. And so you go on to the next person. If the whole world played, the winner would only have to play 32 times. Our worldwide winner would go through 32 consecutive games and by that point would have beaten everyone in the world in the sense of coming out in the tournament. That's a good reminder to us of how quickly multiplication, or for you mathematicians out there, this exponential growth, when you have an exponent multiplying, that can cover the earth immediately. And in this way, Jesus shows us the kind of forgiveness that can cover the earth. Christ's cross gives us a mind to multiply forgiveness. How would we have this except for what Philippians 2 verses 6 through 11 says is the mind of Christ. This mind is ours in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, took on the form of a servant. When we see a Savior who does that, we can do it ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit further develops and draws out this mindset to multiply forgiveness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Can we do it from our own resources? No. We do it because of his forgiveness, because of his transformation, and because of the Holy Spirit. The forgivens become forgivers. I think we have a pattern of thought that's much like Peter's. If I'm forgiven in this way, it just makes sense, like the only possible moral universe is that if I'm forgiven in this way, I have to forgive in this way. But the problem is I don't really want to have to be this kind of forgiver. If I look at my own heart of flesh, I don't have a feeling to want to be that kind of lavish forgiver. But I know the debts I've racked up, and I need that lavish forgiveness from God. But it's hard to become the one who passes on that lavish forgiveness to others. So we are extraordinary sinners. We have an extraordinary Savior. How could we then not become extraordinary forgivers ourselves? It's kind of like when you're on a cold night, on the back porch or around the fire pit or something, and you've got a blanket that's a little bit too small. So when you pull it up tight up here, your feet are now exposed, and you try and get it around the back real good because you're cold on your back, and now it's open in the front. And Jesus's work is instead like an oversized blanket that can actually cover everything. As you're forgiven by Christ, you're transformed by Christ. Even though you'll still fail sometimes, for which you need more forgiveness, you're in that process of transformation on the basis of what he's done. So the mindset that multiplies forgiveness was shown to us on the cross by Christ. And may we have that same mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, in one sense, the sermon is over. In one sense, Jesus is done. It's a very simple principle. But the problem is we're complex people, or you might say complicated people. It can be hard to flesh out that principle in life or see what that principle looks like. So Jesus now tells a parable to make clear that principle, as he so commonly does. Although here, sometimes he simply tells a parable without giving us the principle up front. Here he gives the principle, multiply forgiveness, be lavish forgivers. Now he tells a parable to back it up, or we could say, to show how awkward it is if we don't. To show how we almost don't recognize ourselves when we are tight-fisted and the Lord has been so open-handed with us. So it's a simple principle for complex hearts, and we are lavish forgivers. I just want to show us number three, and then we're going to read through the whole parable. Number three is that the constant posture of forgiveness turns us into welcomers, not to doormats. It turns us into welcomers, but not to doormats. We could desire a magic gift. Say if you told the truth all the time by magic. The problem with a magic gift of telling the truth, rather than a moral gift of telling the truth, is that if it's magic, like, it could easily become cartoonish or be used against you. I mean, just imagine if someone said, did the meal taste good? How does this outfit make me look, or something? And you, like, immediately, by magic, it took hold of you and you had to answer. Now, we're not going to lie either, but we might say, oh, yes, my mother made one like this as well, and then just leave it at that. Right? I've always enjoyed cornbread. See, there's a difference between a magic and a moral gift of telling the truth, you might say. And there's a difference between a magic gift and a moral gift here of forgiveness. I think of that old movie. It's like 1997. Liar, Liar with Jim Carrey. And the whole premise was that he had built his entire life in business and in family on lies. And then for a day, he could not help but automatically tell the truth. And it sent everything in his life into chaos. Now, of course, because he's a comedian and performs terrifically, it was a comedy. And yet in our own lives, you could say it's a tragic comedy, a mixture of tragedy and comedy. So the old be careful what you wish for idea could be applied there. Here, Jim Carrey had to tell the truth because of some idea of magic. That's not the way this had to forgive looks at all. Like we talked about last week, or last time, that is, with church discipline, that this forgiveness does not mean that the church might not be involved sometimes. This forgiveness does not mean that the courts and the law might not be involved sometimes. As Romans 13 says, they have the power of the sword to praise the good and punish the evil. So we are constant welcomers, but it doesn't make us into doormats. And with that in mind, let's go ahead and see this parable of the unforgiving servant. It says in verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. See, number four, the kingdom of heaven, unlike the old covenant, has the power to make what it promises. The whole focus here is on the fact of transformation. It's going to make a forgiver out of a forgiven one. It's not only going to cleanse or give us a right relationship with God, but create through that right relationship with God, a right relationship to others. So the opening of the parable is really straightforward. It wouldn't really surprise anyone at this point. A king is going to travel. This could come up rather often for various reasons. It could be going out on a war campaign. It could be traveling some thousands of miles for a royal wedding. Some princes and princesses are getting married to each other to try to create an alliance. There'd be plenty of reasons someone might want to make sure accounts are settled. You don't want the sands of time to confuse who owes what, right, and have that be a problem. You might be about to conduct a war or give a nice payment to the royalty over here for the wedding, so you might need a nice war chest. Either way, this would happen quite commonly. Various people are indebted. We're going to have this big moment where everyone comes and we get them all settled. For some, this could be a happy day, because it would be quite common, actually, for someone, we'll use simple numbers, someone to owe $10,000. And this could be the day where you come and say, I can't pay the 10, but I can pay 2,000. The king thinks about it. Great, that'll do well. Write for 2,000 and we'll consider this paid. I mean, you're $2,000 poorer. Yes, it had to come out of your pocket, but you weren't on the hook for that last 8. And in that sense, it was a happy day for you. This scene in that way makes a lot of sense. And yet here, what does not make sense, what Jesus intentionally enlarges to an outrageous number is the 10,000 talents. Okay. So we're not accustomed to this, although, I mean, we got some serious inflation going on here, I guess. But this, to earn a talent, you would need to put in about 20 years of labor. So we'll use maybe some averages and easy math. $71,000 evidently was the total average across the entirety of the United States salary earners last year. Although then again, he was a laborer, and maybe 50,000 is an easier number to use. It's also easier math, which I certainly prefer. So if someone is earning $50,000 for 20 years, how much do they make? They make $50 million. Now, hold on. He does not owe one talent. How many talents does he owe? He owes 20. He owes 20 times 50 million in our terms, which is a clean billion. He owes a nice, clean $1 billion. You don't even have that in Monopoly money. Like, he owes, I mean, someone should have taken the credit card from him quite a while ago. So standard practice at the time when a debt could not be paid was to approximate it by the labor of the indebted individual and then require that particular labor. Now, of course, Jesus is not here advocating the practice or indicating that our bankruptcy laws are somehow a bad thing and those protections. He simply is using the common backdrop of the period to make a point about the transformation of the heart. In fact, Jesus uses the tension created by that common context to show the relief and the joy of this servant and his concern. His concern in verse 26, his relief and joy in verses 27 and 28. The servant is desperate for himself. He's concerned for his family because his labor is going to have to be used to pay for the debt, but now multiplied by his family's labor, and all of them thrown into this situation. In fact, when he says here, I will pay you everything, I mean, that's an impossible statement. That's an aspirational statement. If I say to you, don't worry, I will pay you $1 billion, like, you're getting an accurate picture of my heart, but not of my bank account. And that's what's going on here. We see him in this desperate situation. So verse 27 then is like a lightning bolt that flashes across the sky out of nowhere. He forgives it. He forgives the $1 billion. Like, it's bad business, isn't it? He could have at least dropped it to $1 million, maybe gotten $1 million out. Like, he'd be buried by $1 billion, but we could get 100,000 from him, maybe something, of course. But he simply forgives it all, not even getting 1 year's worth of labor out of the man. Now, I said forgiveness seems to come from nowhere in the text. But where does it actually come from? Where does the text actually say it came from? Verse 27. Out of pity for him. See, the scripture can give various connected reasons, sort of up in the canopy of the trees, for why God forgives us and how God forgives us. But we all know that the canopy of the trees depends on the branches, and the branches depend on the trunk, and the trunk depends on the root. And whenever the scripture gets down to the root of why God forgives us, it's his heart. His pity, his compassion, his love, that is the source. And here it's showing it from another angle. Out of pity for the man. The master of that servant released him and forgave him all the debts. So 5, what explains God's lavish forgiveness is his pity and love. The preacher Paul Washer said, I have given Christ countless reasons not to love me. None of them have changed his mind. That's the kind of heart we're seeing here. Jesus now moves the story along quickly. Right? We've seen the master's heart, but now we see the servant's heart. He, that is the servant, goes out, comes upon a different servant in their own kind of servant-to-servant dealings. They've maybe had reason to borrow money as well. And so now he is moved by a stone-cold heart, not a heart that's soft and full of pity and compassion like the master's. So using our own kind of divisions of labor and time like we were just doing, converting it into our dollars, the servant owes the servant about $200. Maybe $300 or $400, depending on inflation, I guess. Now, of course, it's difficult for a man to earn $200 if you put him in prison. And so essentially what occurs is that he is put in prison and his family is on the hook to do the work to earn the $200 to bail him out of jail, essentially. There's another character, another one in the scene, the fellow servants in verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master what had taken place. Do you hear the echo back to earlier in Matthew 18? Tell it to the church. If he will not receive you, it's we live in relationship with others. Do you hear the echo back to Peter? How many times will I forgive my brother? 7 times? See, the whole discussion was kicked off by the fact that our lavish forgiveness is among many other people who need lavish forgiveness. And so this idea cannot be kicked off where I'm just alone in a room with God and he forgives me. See, but the forgiveness God gives me has something to do with the forgiveness I give to others. And so all of us have a response. You probably felt it in your gut, a disconnect with this idea of his being lavishly forgiven and refusing to forgive, even in a small way. It's interesting how Hollywood often creates moral debates for us. We don't like this thing, we do like that thing. And yet every Hollywood movie still is connected often to certain basic ideas, certain ways that they know that you and I will respond. If we've seen the bullies get away with it for 2/3 of the movie, they basically know that in the final third, they have to show the bullies kind of get what's coming to them. Otherwise, we're just not going to like it. We're going to be repulsed by the movie. We need to see everything. We can tolerate the first part because we know it's a movie and we know in some sense the score will be settled later on. And so here Jesus gives a parable where in the same way we're just reacting to it like the polar opposites of a magnet. And Jesus applies this parable in the form of a warning. 6th, God will have a just and clear vengeance that everyone agrees upon if we do not forgive others from our hearts. What's remarkable here is the way that everyone agrees on it. It will be just when God puts things to right. It will be clear and everyone will agree on it. He's right. Not excuses like, well, you just don't understand the context, Lord. You don't understand the person's particular background. Everyone will agree that God's vengeance, like this master's in this case, was just and clear. I don't think anyone has ever heard this story preached and thought, good on that servant. You got to get what you can while you can. Everyone feels that sense of moral revulsion. So we need to take what we've seen here and apply it to our lives. There are kind of 5 angles or 5 ways. First, God builds transformation into his salvation. He builds transformation into his salvation. We could say he priced it in. It's baked into the cake. The master did not forgive with strings attached, but he had a rightful expectation that his own example would have a transformative effect. That's even what he says at the end here. Let's think about that. He says, essentially, my lavish forgiveness of you, I had a right to expect, would create an example that others would follow. And in this way, God the Father has baked into the cake the moral transformation of his children. Not perfectly, not all at once, not completely by some magic trick, but steadily, slowly, consistently, being shaped into the image of Christ. In the full story of our salvation, past, present, and future, God correctly builds in and expects transformation because of his forgiveness. Not for his forgiveness, because of his forgiveness. Also, God specifies forgiveness, B, from the heart. That's what forgiveness is. It does require back and forth. You could say a kind of a transaction in one sense, even if it's transacting back and forth a conversation of repentance and forgiveness. But it couldn't ever be reduced to signing a piece of paper or a transaction like our business accounts. The heart has to be involved. You don't have to prepare your heart to go shopping at Walmart. You don't have to prepare your heart to write a bill and give it to the customer. Well, usually you don't. Maybe a few tough cases. But here we do have to forgive from the heart. That's why it's impossible simply to say, sorry, or forgive you, whatever, and have actually words come out of the mouth that do not match the posture of the heart. So he specifies what forgiveness is. C, fellow servants help us perceive God's plan. One thing that is easy to forget, because we often do hear this in a collection of Jesus' parables, which is not wrong, we often hear this in a collection of parables, we miss the fact that in the context, it comes right after church discipline. It comes right after tell it to the church. It comes right after Jesus' promises to the church. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Here, the fellow servants are the ones who rightly perceive the situation when the other servant has a complete inability to perceive the right. And their perception, you could say, puts him back in touch with reality. And in part, we are God's gift to one another that we would be able properly to perceive, so that we would not be in the prison of our own pride. D, pleading for forgiveness is our posture in God's court. I love the phrase that is used here, and Jesus is giving us an example of the gospel. You could say half of the gospel, right? Intentionally, Jesus' parable does not include the truth about the gospel's transforming effect, because he wants to show us how it would be awkward and awful and objectionable if we got the lavish forgiveness and didn't have a transforming effect. But at the beginning, when the servant throws himself down on his knees and the servant says, have mercy on me and I will pay you everything, when he knows all he can do is make himself an object of compassion, leaning on and trusting on the fact that in himself the master has resources to forgive. That's our posture in the gospel. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. When you go to your tax preparer, you expect accounts to be settled out and everything. You're not going for mercy and grace. When you have a receipt for the item that didn't fit, you expect to be able to receive back the payment or store credit or whatever it is and give back the item. We're just settling it out. That is not the posture we could ever take when we go to God. The posture with God simply is, I need to find mercy. I need to find grace. I can be here boldly because my high priest is so wonderful, but it is for grace that I come. And then E, the final one. Pity is the sure starting point of God's forgiveness for us. Pity is the sure starting point of God's forgiveness for us. In Mark 6:34, it's a place parallel. Matthew uses it too, but this same word that is used here, this idea where he is moved or feeling compassion in verse 27. It's kind of a hard word to translate. You could almost say his heart of pity moving for him. It's a really kind of fun word to say. It's an onomatopoeia. That's when a word sounds like what it means. Like the bee buzzes and buzzing sounds like the bee buzzing. And it's this word, splachnitzomai. it's meant to sound like your guts and your heart moving, where you almost can't help but have your heart move with compassion in connection with the thing you're seeing. That is how God is described here. He's taking in his eyes on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. He's actually taking notice of no account servants like us, and his heart of compassion is moving for us and towards us. And in Mark 6:34, it says the same word. When he went ashore, he, that is Jesus, saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. Splachniste, right? That same word. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And he sees you and he sees me. And he says, this one wants mercy and grace. This one is under a load he can't bear. She can't lift that. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And he's moved with compassion. You don't have a sure starting point anywhere else anyways. Whether it's in your own moral accounts, your improvement this year over last or not. Even if you reached the very top of many of your goals, it doesn't take long before you're on the backside of them. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And the sure starting point of our forgiveness with the Master is his own pity and compassion. Everything in this story and everything in your life turns on the question of whether the Master will have compassion. And his heart overflows for you. Let's pray. So God, we pray that you will do what only you can do. If there is someone today who is here and not a believer in Christ, or perhaps someone who feels they've strayed to the side and they want to come and commit to you, Lord, will you do that right now? Bring that brother, bring that sister to the front. And may it be that even now your gospel is applied, and that someone is saved even today. We remember in your gospel where the tax collector goes to the temple and says, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you say, Jesus, he went down to his house justified that day. May it be that today someone is justified, is put in a right relationship with you. At the same time, Lord, we are walking through a weary world, a broken world of sin. Some of us are frustrated. Some of us, as your children, as your believers, are filled with pain, a relationship that feels sideways, a struggle over whether you really do love us. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit will move and confirm our hearts where they need to be confirmed, convict us over any hidden or remaining sin, and comfort us over the power of Christ's salvation. So Lord, we pray that you will do your work through your word, even as we sing in joyful response, in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. We're going to sing Just As I Am. Without, oh come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relief. In thee thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, just as I am, thou love unknown hath broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. I come.
Opportunity. I wanted to mention to you, and we'll post out on the news this week, is a food roundup for the Baptist Children's Home. With the association and the State Baptist Convention, we support a good many Baptist Children's Homes. These are orphanages and facilities throughout the state, and we do sort of a food roundup as churches this time of year, collecting non-perishable items, canned goods of a great variety, and then we get those to our Carolina Baptist Association in early May. So as you have opportunity at the grocery store throughout the month of April, that's a great way to show the love of Christ very practically our ministry partners. And as our benediction today, let's hear the good words that were spoken over another servant and that we all strive for in Christ. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." So let's go this week in the power of the Spirit until we hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You're dismissed.